That would be great. We're in Genesis 13. Today we're going to talk about Abram's issues. Poor old Abram, he had issues. Now, you know, one of the things, just in case that it starts to sound like I'm being a little hard on Abram and Sarai and this kind of a thing, I don't think we should be too hard on them because, you know, we're dealing with a couple of people at the very beginning of Revelation history. You know what I mean by that? That we can start tracking historical personages as of Genesis 12 relative to corroboration in regards to historical factuality. Okay, anything prior to that, we don't have exact calendarized factuality about. We take it by faith. Yes, there's proofs, so on and so forth, that are left behind. Tower of Babel, there's a mound, you know, over there and all that kind of a thing. But when it comes to Abram and Sarai, I don't want us to be too tough on them. We don't want to be treating them as if they're regenerate Christians, like they got the Holy Spirit inside of them. They're new creations. The sin nature has been removed, you know, and all that kind of a thing. They don't have a pocket New Testament. They're not pulling it out, you know. If you go, what should I do, Lord? You know, that's not what's going on here. We've got a guy who, at the very beginning of his regeneration, I believe Abram is a great example of the process of regeneration. Sometimes regeneration happens immediately. Other times it's a process. You see that with Cornelius, for instance. Definitely a regenerative process over time. You see it, you know, with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and then it's progressing some more in chapter 7. You get over to chapter 20 and 21, and you see him putting his life on the line, you know, for Christ and being willing to be ceremonially unclean for the Passover and touching his dead body, helping Joseph of Arimathea take it down from the cross. Nevertheless, what we've got with Abram is some sort of progressive revelation. Now, in chapter 15 of Genesis, 15 verse 3, that's when we see that Abram is declared justified by faith. And that's like one of the linchpin passages. We get it, you know, constantly thrown back at us, at least the idea of it, throughout Galatians, throughout Romans, very important subject, and this kind of a thing. In the meantime, last week we saw how that Abram, because there was famine in the land of promise, the land that represented what? What does the land of promise represent? Do you remember we've been talking about it? Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4. What does the land of promise represent?
Rest.
Yeah, it is rest, okay? But what kind of rest?
Rest in Christ.
Yeah, spiritual rest, eternal life, heaven. You get all those pictures that are stated within the end of Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4. And so there's trouble in his rest, like Mike just pointed out. There's trouble in his, maybe, assurance as it is. And so there's this famine, there's this lack. And so instead of not moving from the position, as it were, of eternal life, at least that which typified eternal life in the land, he ditches the land. He ditches God's covenantal promise, as it was, and goes down to where he thinks is better for him, that had certain exterior promises for him. He heads down into Egypt. We spent time talking about how that Egypt is certainly a type of the world in Scripture. I won't go over that again. And so much so that he gets down there and he's actually willing to just blow his marriage over this issue, you know, of not, he's all built up in his head, you know, you're a beautiful woman, the Egyptians are going to see you, they're going to kill me in order to have you, so say you're my sister. Which we discovered, of course, according to chapter 20, is not really a lie, you know, but it was a disingenuous thing for Abram to do because she was at the same time his wife. That was the whole purpose of the lie. And he presses this so hard that, of course, Pharaoh, he gets a hold of her, you know, and he wants to take her unto himself, and he enters into the marriage contract negotiation phase. This guy married to this woman, you know, and he's, I don't know what Sarai is thinking at all, but she's submitting, evidently, and they're going through this whole thing. He even accepts the what? The bride price, and he's got all kinds of goods, you know, and camels and male and female donkeys and slaves, and this is all part of the, but so the exchange is happening. He's entering into it. Amazing, you know, how far was he willing to go in order to save his neck, you know, for the time being? Was he going to, like, break her out later kind of a thing after things got better to the north in the land of promise relative to this famine getting better? I don't really know. But what we do know is that God entered into this thing and stopped this thing. He entered in. Somehow, Abram got outed, right? to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh then braces him and confronts him and says, what the heck, man? I could have taken her to be my... In other words, he could have ratified the marriage commitment and had sexual relationships, you know, with her. And this Pharaoh is showing like more moral character than Abram is showing, you see. So we got a little bit of a rebuke going on. When the world rebukes the believer, you know what I'm saying? That's bad. That's in the bad category of things. And here's this. And so the Pharaoh's just essentially has him escorted out of the borders, you know. And they start heading back north, out of Egypt, back north, back into the land of promise. With all of his goods, with everything that he got from Pharaoh. Now, you know, it's like we think, well, A, he shouldn't have taken it, okay, but B, he should have given it back. Because the deal was never consummated, right? It was wrong. Remember, there was no law stated. There was the conscience, the knowledge of right and wrong. I don't believe Abram was regenerate at this point. I don't believe that he was justified by faith. That's not going to happen until chapter 15. Certain requirements that are upon us through the knowledge of what the Word says relative to our behavior were not necessarily on him. You know, there was no book. You know, there was God revealing himself in the way that he did to Abram because Abram was unregenerate. He was a natural man, you see, and he's acting naturally. Nevertheless, God is painting a strong picture for us about how he draws whom he wills unto himself and works with them and draws them to himself, just like Jesus said in John 6:44, no man comes to the Father or comes to me unless the Father draws him. So Abram is being drawn, as it were, to the Son by the Father, and it's a process, and he's working with us. You know, he's not booting us out. You know, he's not stopping the process just because we sin. You know, he does not let our sins interrupt his divine plan for us as individuals or as churches or as nations, you see. And so when we get into chapter 13, we see that Abram's issues begin to come to the forefront. Everything that he has sown so far comes back and bites him on the butt, as it were. And remember, old Lot is with him still. Lot was with him in the promised land. Lot wasn't supposed to be with him, was he? According to chapter 12, and verse 1, Abram was supposed to leave his family behind and just go to where God told him to go without him necessarily knowing where he was going to go. Hebrews 11 says that. Well, this is going to cause a continual problem for Abram and his household, but because Abram did not obey God and leave Lot behind, instead took him with him, he's actually going to put Lot in a very dangerous situation, even endangering his life and his family's life, all because Abram, for whatever reason, you know, this is his nephew, he's the uncle, maybe there was a heart thing between them, you know, the love bit, you know, but I don't really know. Nevertheless, you know, he's there with him, and it's going to cause some problems. So that's just one of some of the issues. The first issue that will come up in the first four verses of chapter 13 has to do with this issue of repentance. There are issues of repentance now that he has gone down into Egypt. He's left the promised land behind, and now God's calling him to repent. And there's issues in regards to that. Secondly, verses 5 through 9, we'll talk about the issue of the consequences for disobedience. And then thirdly, verses 10 and 11, there's this issue of separation. Lot is finally going to separate from Abram. Abram's basically going to tell him the circumstance, from the heat from the circumstance that God turns up in his life, finally drives Abram to say, okay, go away from me. You know, go away from me. You go one way, I'll go my way, you know, and the Lord bless you and all this kind of a thing. But let's read the text, Genesis 13, starting at verse 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot went with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai would be a better pronunciation. If you see an H there, it sounds like high, but Ai. Unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great. so that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, I'll go to the right. If you depart to the right, I'll go to the left. Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Now, going down into Egypt, according to verse 1, brings about the need for repentance. Notice in verse 1, and Abram went up out of Egypt. This is right after verse 20, of course, at the end of chapter 12, when he summarily got escorted out of the land, you know, by Pharaoh's magistrates, maybe soldiers, it doesn't really say specifically. And so Abraham goes up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him into the south. And when it says into the south, it means they're heading north back up into the promised land, okay, north out of Egypt and into the south means the south end of the land of promise. Not that he was, you know, going to the south, further south out of Egypt, down into Africa. No. It just means the south end of the land of promise. But I want you to understand that Abram was called to go up out of Egypt. Remember why he ended up going there. What would you say is the number one reason why Abram ended up running into Egypt originally? Okay, hungry. And so he was driven by his concern for what?
He was famine in the
land. Yeah.
So he needed food.
Mm-hmm. What would you say? Put it in one word. Put it in one word. You're all right, you know, but what was the word? What drove him down? Out of the land of promise.
Sin.
The result was sin, for sure. Yeah. Okay. What do you think?
Fear.
Yeah. Fear. Fear drove him out. You know, if I don't take out this multi-$1,000 loan and use my house as leverage for it, you know, that kind of a thing, and then we get into this trouble later on, you know, or I better do X, in other words, it's just a matter of not trusting God. Now, I said at the very beginning, I don't want to be too hard on Abram, but he is a good lesson for us of what to avoid, you know. God had already told him, go ahead and go down. He took that step of faith, did what he said. Hebrews 11 says he didn't even know where he was going, but he went anyway. That's pretty hot. That really is. But the circumstances that started to take place inside the land, fear drives him back into the world, drives him down into Egypt. While he is there, he is outside of God's revelation. Did you notice that? What does he do while he's in Egypt? Gets ready to sell off his wife. What? You see? Because of why? Yeah, so more fear again, right? So it's fear that drives him down. It's fear that causes him to jeopardize his marriage when he's down in Egypt, you see? And when he's down there, God's not speaking to him. Did you notice that, chapter 12? When he's in Egypt, God's not speaking to him. There's no revelation going on. See, when we get into the world and we start following the world's ways, you know, less time in the Word, not going to church, and you know, not being a serious disciple, then what have you got? The void of the need for some sort of information has to be filled. If you're not filling it with the Word, you're going to fill it with the words of the world, see? And so God calls all of us out of Egypt. You know, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life are of the world, and this world is passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So up he go. And by the way, he had no identity when he was out of the land of promise. His identity was wrapped up in God's covenantal promise that was represented by the land. He had no identity anymore. Down into Egypt he goes. He forgot who he was. He was Abram, called of God. And so repentance had to take place with the issue of Egypt. Out he goes. And he's going to have a change of mind and realize that was the right thing in just a minute. But notice verse 2. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. I'm calling this the repentance issue of having too much. Where did he get all this stuff?
Pharaoh paid him
Yeah, he didn't even give it back. Pharaoh, he still got, this is part of the bride price, and he takes it out of Egypt with him. You know, I don't know. See, this is why I'm saying, it's like, on the one hand, Abram really screwed up here. On the other hand, here's a guy that's not regenerate yet, not fully anyway. He certainly isn't justified by faith yet. He's not what we call a Christian. He doesn't have the book to refer to. You know, his arena of responsibility is pretty limited before God, okay? So we don't want to be too hard on him. But on the other hand, we can learn some stuff out of this. You know, here he goes, taking advantage. You know, what would we say today? Well, today we would say, you need to give that back. I mean, even though the deal should have never been began in the first place, nevertheless, you know, you're taking money for something that was not, if you will, sold to you. You know, you didn't complete the deal, kind of thing. So that needs to go back, as it were. Very rich in cattle and silver and gold, and he was in the wrong place. This came when he was in the wrong place. Make a note of 1 Timothy 6:5 right here. 1 Timothy 6:5 speaks very clearly about the fact that perverse men that have disputings of corrupt minds, they suppose that gain is godliness. And Paul tells Timothy, from those kind of people, withdraw yourself. See, I'm not of the opinion that Abram getting all this stuff down in Egypt, I don't think God was blessing him. I don't see that in the context. It's clear that he shouldn't have gone down to Egypt in the first place. God is not blessing him for his fear and his lack of faith and this kind of a thing. But a lot of times people will look at this verse and they'll say, yeah, well, God made Abraham rich, therefore I should be rich too, you know. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that either. The Bible teaches the opposite about that, you know. In fact, in Psalm 63:10, it says, if riches come, be careful, don't set your heart on them. Don't set your heart on them. Psalm 63:10. In Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5, Proverbs 23, verse 4 and 5, specifically says, do not labor hard to get riches. Turn away from such a thing. See, riches take wings like a bird and fly away. Don't be like killing yourself, you know, trying to get all kinds of riches. In fact, back here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 7, it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we're not going to take anything out. Having food and raiment, let's be content. See? Having a lot of money is a burden. Verse 9 of 1 Timothy 6 says, but they that want to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, many foolish and hurtful lusts. Listen to these verbs, which drown men in destruction and perdition. It's drowning. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Oh, there's the issue. There's the Abram issue right there. The love of money. Sure. And if you covet after money, it says that you will err from the faith. Sounds like Abraham in this case. And pierce yourself through with many sorrows. That's 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 through 11 in particular. And so Abraham, verse 2, was very rich in silver and gold, but I think it's an issue of having too much, quite frankly. And then there's the repentance issue of beginning again with God. Interesting, he goes back to the last place where he had fellowship with God after he comes out of Egypt, realizes, you know, that his spiritual life really had been put on hold to a great degree while he was traveling around down south in the world. You know, interesting how that the typological structure of hell is south of us. And Egypt is to the south of the Promised Land. Heaven is to the north. The Promised Land is north of Egypt. I wouldn't make a big deal out of that. Verse 3, and he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. Right next to verse 3 right there, you should write chapter 12, verse 8. 12:8. Because 12:8 says, and he removed from thence, after he built an altar unto the Lord, he removed unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar unto the Lord, called on the name of the Lord. Now, that's exactly what's happening at the bottom of verse 3 of chapter 13. He goes back to that same place, look at verse 4, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and Abram called on the name of the Lord.
It's almost the exact same wording as the bottom of verse 8 of chapter 12. After he builds this altar, he calls on the name of the Lord. I wonder what he had to say to the Lord. What was the call, I wonder? How about, I'm an idiot and I'm sorry for doing this? You know, I personally, it's just my opinion, the text doesn't say it, but I think God, since God was working with him, and this is the regeneration process that's going on right here, I think he was rather, you know, convicted about some things. This lack of faith in God, and what he almost threw his entire marriage away. I mean, you know, besides being personally troublesome, there was going to be this social cultural stigma that was going to be upon Abram. Guy's selling off his wife, and it's going to get known around. Why did he do that? Because he was scared of his own losing his own life. He was afraid of, you know, he was preferring his own skin and that sort of a thing. Oh, man. And so when it says that after he had his time in the world, he comes back to God. Interesting how he comes back to the same place where he had fellowship and worship with God once before. Because, you know, there was no place to go to after that, because when he was down in Egypt, down in the world, he wasn't having fellowship with God, was he? He was sinning when he was in the world. So much so that he put his marriage in jeopardy. But Lot is still with him, oh my gosh. And he comes back and he makes another altar. You know the idea? Now God didn't call him to do this. This is one of those things where we read about and he's accepting it, but he's not calling Abram to do this. But he's accepting where Abram is at right now, at that point, I should say, in his understanding of how to respond to the deity. It's just like the tithe situation, you know. God never commanded a tithe until you don't see the command until you get into the Mosaic ceremonial system. Then you see the command of the tithe, and God brings it into that system. But it never leaves that system. It always has to stay within that system. So in the church, the aspect is not a limited amount that you give. You know, it's about giving, you know, in relationship to faith in God, in relationship to your thankfulness, you know, to him and this kind of a thing. That's what 2 Corinthians 8 is talking about. It's what 2 Corinthians 9 is talking about. It's about giving. It's about exceeding. It's not about limiting oneself to 10%. Even in the Mosaic standards, the tithe is not 10%. Where in the world do we get that idea? When you read about the tithe and all the different tithes that went on, it was 10% of every sin offering, every thank offering that you would bring, animals, wheat, produce of the land, you bring the tenth of that, and a tenth of that then goes to the priests. That was how they made their living. That's how they ate, you see. That was their pay. A tenth of everything that came into your hand. So it wasn't just like once a year kind of a thing. There was at least 30% that was put upon them that was being taken from them on a regular basis. Nobody practices the tithe anymore. It's impossible to practice the tithe. Now, one of the main reasons it's impossible to practice the tithe is because the only time God commands it is within the Mosaic system. Otherwise, it's not commanded. And there is no Mosaic. You've got to have Levites in order to tithe. You've got to have a temple in order to tithe. It's all tied into that. You have to have Jesus not dying on the cross in order to actually tithe, because Jesus summarizes up all of the ceremonial laws. Ephesians 2, verses 15 and 16, 2, 15 and 16 of Ephesians says that the law that is our enemy with its commandments and ordinances has been nailed to the cross, put to death. He put it to death with commandments, do a thing, ordinances, how to do a thing. See? Now we're free to just give without restraint. Because religion and the tithe system puts a restraint on you. Another subject for another time. But I mean, here is Abraham, and he's at this altar. I don't remember how we got into that. That was a rabbit trail I didn't recover from. Oh, yeah, yeah. Why do you come and listen to me? And so he comes and builds this altar. He's worshiping God. Oh, I know, because it was not commanded of God. And I said, just like the tithe wasn't commanded. Isn't that a disciplined mind that's working up here behind this? Oh, my gosh. Dizzying, isn't it? Jeez, slap me upside the head. And so Abram called on the name of the Lord. Where was your last altar? You know what I'm saying? Where was your last place of real worship before God? It's just something to consider, something to keep our minds on. You know, have I progressed since my last altar? See, for Abram, this was a covenant and a promise, this altar that he would set up. It was a reminder, a remembrance of where he was at with God and commitment that he had made to him. You see, we all have altars. It's just that they're bound up in the faith walk. But it's still good to ask, where was my last altar? So there's the issue of repentance in regards to Abram's issues. Secondly, we come to this issue of consequences for disobedience. Now we're coming right back to this whole thing of not only him going down into Egypt, but taking Lot along with him when God said originally in 12:1 to leave your family behind. And it's going to be a problem now. It's going to really come into focus, and actually it's going to lead Lot and his family into a very dangerous situation. So now look at the return of this disobedience, this reminder of disobedience, Abram's disobedience in verse 5. And Lot also, which went with Abraham, or Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. In other words, Lot's following him with all of his stuff. You know, it's like the proverbial ball and chain as you're dragging through the desert kind of a thing. See, disobedience, which is what Lot essentially represents, until you deal with it, it just keeps following you around. It's good for you. Look behind. Yep, there it is. Still there. I try to turn away from it, but I can feel the tug on me all the time. It's still there. That's what's happening here. Now watch. Following him around. Verse 6, and the land. They're back in the land of promise now. And the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together. Now we have the issue of the inability to dwell in the land of promise. And the land of promise, now the land represents eternal life, Hebrews 4, a type of heaven, Hebrews 4, right? And now, because he's got this ball and chain of disobedience that's following him around, now he's having trouble doing what? Dwelling in his inheritance. Dwelling in the land of promise. See, as long as you've got regular, continual disobedience in your life and you're not dealing with it, disobedience as is defined by Scripture, see, you're never going to be able to dwell in the land. You're never going to be. Now, I'm not saying that God's not going to, you know, save you ultimately or something like that, but you're going to have a really tough time. You're going to have a lack of peace. God's going to have to start Hebrews 12 disciplining you, kind of beating our backsides around with different circumstances, maybe a, you know, financial troubles or health issues, you know, or whatever it might be, lack of peace in your home and kids going crazy on you, or maybe a, you know, a spouse whacking out. I don't know. It could be a number of different things. You know what I'm saying? Until we deal with this thing, we're not going to be able to dwell in the land, in the inheritance. And so our peace is robbed, and you're it's not just butterflies in your stomach. Your stomach's churning. You're upset all the time. You know, there's this lack of peace. Well, I'm not saying that every time that happens in your life, it's because you're in some kind of sin or disobedience. Now, it could be. But on the other hand, you know, it could just be the life test situation where God is testing, giving you an opportunity to prove what you've learned, to respond in faith in accordance with what you've learned in the Word. See, here's old Abraham. And so the land, verse 6, was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so they could not dwell together. Here's this reference to substance again. Their stuff. Their riches, their money was getting in the way. It was stopping them from being able to dwell in the land. All that crap. And yet, they don't get rid of it. They don't give it away. They hold on to it. They're hoarding it. Why? Because the love of money is the root of all evil. I like money. It's a necessary thing. We have to have it, you know, just to deal with our stuff, our responsibilities. You know, it's a medium of exchange. But if you start loving it, gotta hoard it. You know, it's one thing to save for a rainy day, you know. It's another thing, you know, to hoard it out of fear. Out of fear. It's one thing to be careful. Yes, requires some wisdom. Requires some wisdom in regards to these things. But these guys, it's like, see, they're carrying their bank around with them. There's no savings and loan or a safety deposit box or anything like that. They're carrying their stuff, which means that it's subject to theft. They're back in the land. Oh, and by the way, the Canaanites are there too. I have something to say about that in just a second. We're almost there with that. Okay, so they're not able to dwell in the land because of all their stuff. So they could not dwell together. So it becomes an issue. Their stuff is not letting them stay in the land of inheritance, which speaks to heaven. So dump the stuff. See? 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18 talks about the fact of come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and I will receive you and you will be my sons and my daughters. See, there comes a point where you have to cut the cord with stuff or maybe certain relationships. We'll talk more about that later on. Verse 7, and there was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. So now here's a consequence of strife. This issue now is coming up. This strife between the herdmen of Abram and herdmen of Lot's cattle and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. Squatters. Remember we talked about them once before? The squatters, the Canaanites. This is not their land. Who are the Canaanites' descendants from? Do you remember? Yeah, Ham, which is a cursed lineage because of the curse that Noah put on him because of what Ham did, the disrespect and the dishonor and that he had posed against his father. The other brothers tried to make up for that, you know, and do the right thing, but Ham went out and outed his dad. And so there came a curse, a disrespect towards father. It leads towards a disrespect of God, speaks to that. So this curse follows along. Well, these Canaanites and these Perizzites, this is another extension of the Canaanites, they're in the land. They're constantly posing a threat. And so, I don't know, I think one of the reasons why Moses mentions this right here, that the Canaanites and the Perizzites were in the land, in conjunction with the fact that the herdmen of Lot and the herdmen of Abraham were starting to battle together, probably over grazing area, maybe over water, water rights, and this kind of a thing. And the Canaanites, it seems to me as if they're standing back as it's going, well, just let them fight it out. You know, we'll clean up the rest after they're all done fighting, you know. Let them fight it out. Let them wipe themselves out. That seems to be the indication that's going on right here. Verse 8, and Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. So now, here it comes, he's finally forced, Abram is, to deal with this issue of disobedience relative to Lot following him around. Finally going to deal with it. Verse 9, is not the whole land before you? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. There it is, right there. Separate yourself, I pray thee. I'm imploring you. Separate, get away from me. Get away from me, you know. I'll even let you take your choice of the land, you know, which really, honestly, was not Abram's to give. He really didn't have any right to, but see, once again, you know, this is the result of him not obeying in the first place, dragging his nephew and his family and all of his stuff, you know, with them. If it was just Abram, you know, without Lot there, some of these problems wouldn't be happening right now. He says, separate yourself, I pray thee, from me. If you want to go to the left hand, I'll go to the right. If you depart to the right, I'll go to the left. Which brings up finally then this issue of separation. This issue of Lot and the lust of his eyes, and Lot choosing according to his nature. These two issues in particular begin to come open right now, starting at verse 10. And Lot, now he's been given this offer, right? So Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Now, Lot says, whoa, lifts up his eyes. Okay, remember, love not the world, things that are in the world, all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, okay? And he sees, ooh, this is great down here. You know, and it's this well-watered land, and forget the fact that he's there, you know, at Abram's behest anyway, but now it's like, I'm going to take like the best. You know, he's like got the whole greedy, lustful thing going on right here. See, when you finally cut off that thing that's dragging you down spiritually, you see how incredibly greedy the whole thing is. It might even be a person, like it was right here with Abram and Lot. Just cut that person off, and then their true colors start to come out, their true nature, and they start ramming on you and backbiting you. They were like loving you to death at first, but then when you begin to cut them off, then all that garbage, who they really are, begins to come out, you see. Now, once again, I don't want to be too hard on Lot, just like I don't want to be too hard on Abram. As a matter of fact, you know, he's going to go on down to Sodom, and he's going to end up there. And that's going to be very bad, because why? Yeah, well, God's going to rain fire and brimstone down on that place, but he's going to save Lot. But Abram had to intercede for Lot in order for God to do this. And we'll learn more about that when we get up to that chapter 18 and all that kind of a thing. So he lifts up his eyes. He sees how great the land is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, it was just absolutely beautiful. It's right under the south end of the Dead Sea right now. The leftovers, if you will, the remnant of what apparently has to do with the cities of the plains, Sodom, Gomorrah, the total of five cities that were down, that they're wiped out. It's very fascinating. Reading some archaeological things in regards to that and how that the entire plain used to be an absolute Garden of Eden kind of a thing. Just very lush and green and fruitful, you know. And these Sodomites and these Gomorrites, we'll call them, you know, that it's going to come up in the next section that we study, how that they were exceedingly wicked before the Lord. I mean, God really stretches out the words to describe, the adjectives to describe, you know, who the Sodomites were, and we begin to get this understanding of why it was so just for God in his holiness to wipe these people out. But Lot decides, looks good to me. See, he doesn't stop to consider the end result of imbibing in this level of sin. Now, I'm not saying that he got directly involved with their sin, but he lived amongst them. In fact, in 2 Peter, the second chapter, in verses 7 through 8, 2 Peter 2, 7 through 8, Peter refers to Lot as being righteous Lot, and how that righteous Lot was grieved, his soul was vexed daily as he watched the behavior of the Sodomites, the Gomorites that he lived amongst, you know, and it talks about his righteous soul and this kind of a thing. So my opinion is, because we don't have any text for it, my opinion is that when he got down there and saw how bad it was, I think it led him to some form of repentance. And I do believe that Lot was righteous. I don't think he was at this moment, but I think God dealt with him. And while he was in all that hell, God dealt with him about that. And we'll certainly see more about that when we get down into that narrative as we move towards all of this. So then, verse 11, Lot chose him all the plain of the Jordan. Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from another. Finally, the separation takes place. And now what's going to happen as we come to a close, what's going to happen with the rest of the text is now we're going to see that once Lot leaves, guess what? God begins to start talking to Abraham again. And he goes through the process of restating the covenant to Abram. And I mean, really presses it to him. But it's like, as long as he was down in Egypt, it wasn't happening. No revelation down in Egypt. As long as Lot was within him, man, it was like a ball and chain, just dragging him back, holding him back, you know. Love not the world, come out from among them, be ye separate. 1 Corinthians 15, 33 tells us not to align with fellowships, with individuals, of a questionable character, those who are outside of the faith, that they will affect us directly. 1 Corinthians 15, 33 talks about. And so these are life lessons that we learn from Abram. Any questions or comments?
Nick Gale was part of the South. ESV says instead of the South, like the King James says, it says Negev.
It's the desert road that goes down to Egypt. Right. Right. All right. So, Father, thank you so much for the insights you give us in your word through the life of Abram. We praise you, Lord, for these things. Hide them in our hearts, O God. And Father, we thank you for these things. Praise you, Lord, for all that you're going to do this morning, O God. Praise you, Lord, for the worship of your people, Lord. May you be lifted up and pleased as we sing unto you this morning, Lord, as we seek you in prayer, as we minister the word, Lord. Be exalted and conform us continuously to the image of Christ. In Jesus' name.